Thank you, Bishop. About 10 years ago, our life changed drastically, and I was sitting about right where Dr. Tim is right there. He's the gentleman with the mask on. I was just wanting to hear desperately from the Lord and had wanted to go to some kind of conference where there would be some signs and wonders, maybe the prophetic. And a dear friend of mine who's a pastor in Church of the Resurrection in North Carolina had said, well, there's going to be a prophetic conference in Selma. So I mentioned something to my wife about it, and she said, I really think you need to go to that. So at any rate, came to that about 10 years ago, and life was drastically changed. We were living in Idaho at the time. That's where I grew up, and I know many of you know that. I realize that probably some of you don't. And as it worked out, and I'm not going to go into those details, but as it worked out, we ended up coming down here, and we had never been in the South in our lives. So to move from the Northwest to the Deep South is a bit of a change. I am getting better at a few things in regards to Southern expressions and things such as that. But it has been quite a journey. So it is a real privilege to be here and to do this. I have mentioned to the bishop on numerous occasions that I think he is probably the best teacher I've ever heard. I have gleaned so very, very much from what it is that he's had to share and how he's had to share it, in both the illustration as well as the teaching. And I know that in listening to him, it's hearing it over and over and over again. And what happens is it has that ability to go deeper and deeper within you. You can hear it once and you can say, well, I've heard that. But it's like you hear it and it can keep going deeper and deeper. So that's my prayer for myself, and my prayer for each of you is that you listen to that, that it will go deeper for you. So I have the privilege of being able to talk about the Eucharist. And I think it's I think what I need to do is just to give a little bit of context, and trying to keep track of time, put a little context as to why I've been asked to do this. And for those, there's several people here that are from Church of the Reconciler in Fairfield, and so they have heard this numerous times, and they're going to hear it again, whether they like it or not. But any rate, I had an opportunity to pursue a degree, and so in the process of doing that, what I chose to do this research on was specifically to do with the Eucharist. And so this was the title of the project: Intimate Healing Experience Through the Reception of the Eucharist in a Congregation. Intimate healing experienced through the reception of the Eucharist in a congregation. So the entire intent of that was to look, in fact, is there a correlation between receiving the Eucharist and experiencing healing? Now, I would just presume that much of what I'm going to say is talking to the choir, because I don't know that I'm going to say much that most of you, maybe all of you, have never heard before. But maybe it'll reinforce some of what you already know, or maybe it'll take you to a deeper place, or maybe it'll be something new. It would be great if all three of those happened. But let me just read to you the intent of this project and give a couple of other qualifiers before I try to delve into what it is that I want to share with you. So there's going to be a couple of 25-cent words here, and I want to say these 25-cent words so that when you look up here, you'll think, God, that guy's really smart. The object of this project is to determine if there is a correlation between healing and receiving the Eucharist. This phenomenological qualitative research project, implemented at Church of the Reconciler in Fairfield, Alabama, employed four data collection methods, incorporating interviews at the beginning and end of the project, pre- and post-questionnaires, observation, and daily assessment profiles co-joined with daily journal entries from the participants who received the Eucharist over a three-week period. The project confirmed that participants who consistently received the Eucharist experienced some measure of healing and insight that has impacted their lives. So the big 25-cent word there is phenomenological. So what that word means is to enter into the experience. That's all it really means. To enter into the phenomena. So to enter into a phenomenological experience is to do with the Eucharist, so put it within that context, is to enter into the experience of receiving the Eucharist. It's not a theoretical thing. It's an experiential. Does that make sense? That's what phenomenological means. So for charismatics, you can grab a hold of that, because for much of the charismatic life, it's phenomenological. It's entering into the experience. So like when the bishop talks about being under an open heaven and going to Walmart or going someplace else with an expectancy that something might happen, to use the 25-cent word, you're expecting a phenomenological thing to occur to enter into the experience. Not just to think about it or theorize about it, but to be involved with it. Make sense? Okay. And if it doesn't make sense, just nod your head and, you know, I'll know we're in good shape. Okay. So I just want to read this one paragraph from the introduction, and again, just trying to set some groundwork here. The Lord Jesus Christ story is an amazing story. It is a story of our mighty Lord and Savior coming to redeem us by pouring out His life for ours. It is the story of our King coming from His mighty throne to rescue us. His passionate love for us leaves us spellbound, disbelieving for joy. He extends a scandalous invitation to receive Him just as we are. Accepting this invitation changes everything. We become a new creation in Him. This is the reality of the Paschal mystery displayed in every Eucharistic celebration, where bread and wine become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, who is the incarnate Word that reveals the Father's heart to us through the Holy Spirit. This story of Christ in the Eucharist is the focus of the following six chapters. So this project is a project that took 3 years in the developing, and 226 pages later, I have the results. So what I want to do is not share with you this. What I want to do is talk with you a little bit, what would it be like if we were to consider the possibility that bread and wine actually becomes the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ? What if that really happens? Would it make a difference if that really happens? And as I said, to recognize that I am in many instances probably talking to the choir. So, having said that, I still need to start with a foundation to build to a couple of points to where I hope to take you, not to convince you of anything, but if nothing else, just to propose to you about some considerations in regards to where you are at with this whole phenomena of Jesus in the Eucharist. So I come from a very, very high Christological view of Christ in the Eucharist. My presumption would be that all of you also come from a very high Christological view regarding the Eucharist. But what I want to do is to share with you some different perspectives on that to get to this high Christological view, and then in the process for you to look at that and say, well, where am I in that process? So I'm going to mention a couple of denominations, and as I do that, I am not throwing aspersions on any denomination. All I'm talking about is what the doctrinal position is. Okay, it's just the doctrinal position. It's not throwing aspersions on anybody. So to start from the low Christological view of communion, the lowest would be Quakers. So Quakers don't believe in baptism. They don't believe in communion. They see no real need for it. Next, Baptists. Baptists look at communion as an ordinance. And again, this is not any slam to Baptists. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just talking about doctrine. So it's an ordinance. What does an ordinance mean? It means that because Jesus said it, out of obedience, we'll do it. Maybe do it once a year, maybe do it once a quarter, maybe do it once a month. I grew up Baptist, so I know what it was like to have it once a month. But there is no understanding in this ordinance, in this doing it, that there's any presence of the Lord communicated through the grape juice and the bread. You do it because he said it, but it doesn't carry with it any particular presence whatsoever. Having said that, that doesn't mean that some people who would consider themselves Baptists, they might say, well, I always thought it was important, but I'm talking doctrinally, what they would believe in regards to their teaching. See, that's why have you ever seen those little cups with the host on the top? See, that's why you can take that and afterwards you can throw it away. Because it hasn't become anything. You're just doing it out of obedience. Do you understand what I mean? Okay, the next one would be consubstantiation. That's more of a Lutheran view, and that is that somehow the Lord's he's on it or under it or over it or with it or whatever, but there's nothing that's really changed. He's just with it. That's what the word con mean. Okay? And by the way, sometimes Martin Luther has been accredited with the one who came up with that, and quite honestly, he didn't. Okay? He's been attributed with that, but that's not really what it was that he developed. The next one would be more like a Presbyterian Reform view, and that is, if I come to receiving communion and I believe that something can happen, my faith, I bring it with my faith and I believe something can happen, then maybe something will happen. Okay? And as I shared this a couple of weeks ago, and then we get to the coup de grace, the numero uno, the big cheese, the big kahuna, yikes, transubstantiation. And transubstantiation for some people is like fingernails on a chalkboard. One author said it's a lightning rod. What does it mean that it's a lightning rod? You know how a lightning rod does what? Attracts lightning. Well, transubstantiation attracts controversy. Another author said it's an identity marker. Scholar, what does that mean, an identity marker? Well, typically, those in the Protestant world would say, I don't believe that. That's that Catholic thing. And those in the Catholic world would say, I believe that because that's the Catholic thing. Okay, so you've got these, it's an identity marker. It's either like, I've heard that, no, I reject it, or I've heard that and I accept it. I would propose that maybe, possibly, my experience and my study and my talking and all of that with people is a lot of people don't really understand what transubstantiation is. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm just proposing something to you for your consideration, as the bishop will say often, to take out for a spin. You still with me? Because I know this is a little bit more, I just love saying this, a little bit more academic. A little bit more erudite, you know. So Thomas Aquinas did not invent this in the 1200s. See, Thomas Aquinas sometimes has been accredited with the fact of he invented that. And by the way, he lived from 1225 to 1274, so he had 49 years. And so the idea is that he invented transubstantiation, and not only did he invent it, but he took some of the notion of what this is from a pagan philosopher, using the categories from this pagan philosopher, and that pagan philosopher was Aristotle. And so he used some of those categories to describe this thing called transubstantiation that he just made up. And all Thomas Aquinas was trying to do was to find a way of trying to describe this mystery of the Eucharist using categories that he thought would help explain things, to try to move away from a kind of a cannibalistic way of receiving Christ in the Eucharist, because that was part of the debate that was going on. And so these categories were what was called accidence and substance. Now, accidence is a very curious, a very strange word, accidence, because when we think of an accident in the English, as I said at COTR, and I actually had a few people laugh at this one, it's kind of like, oops, I got to go to the restroom, I just had an accident. Or I was driving down the road and somebody pulled in front of me and I had an accident. So when we think of that term accident in our English language, that's kind of where we go to. But in using the way that it was used then, it doesn't mean that. What an accident means is, and let me demonstrate something. So this is a host. So the accidents of this host is the size, the shape, the color, the texture, the smell, the taste. Those are accidents. Okay? Another way of saying this is an accident talks about how something is something. A substance is what makes this thing up. So the substance is flour and water. Does that make sense? So flour and water is the substance, but the accidents is what makes this. So the substance is not how something is, but what something is. You with me? This is really stretching it a bit. But if you could hold a mirror up to yourself, and you look at your nose and your eyes and your ears, your lips and your face, you could say, that's all an accident of birth. But there's more to you than what you look like. There's a substance within you, right? And as Christians, we talk about that. So if you were to remove all that other stuff, you could talk about, you know, medically, you could talk about organs, talk about this, talk about that. But as Christians, you would also talk about your mind, your soul, your spirit. And just as a little bit of a tease, think about it this way. Anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. What happened when you became a new creation in Christ? Your substance changed. Your accident stayed the same, but your substance changed. You're an absolute new creation. It's not about having remade the old you. You're completely new. You are not who you were. You are not what you were. The substance of you has changed. Does that make sense? If nothing else, just to consider it, possibility. Okay. So, to consider that whole notion of accident, substance, and change and all of that, the fathers and the doctors, and if you like, mothers of the church, in other words, going back not just 500 years, but going back 2,000 years, it's talking about how it was that they were beginning to deliberate about this whole thing of communion. And did you know that that word transubstantiation began to show up in the 5th century? In the 400s, that term was beginning to kind of get ferreted out a little bit. It's also a word called transmutation and a word called substantial conversion, and of course, mystery. And so what the fathers and the doctors, and like I said, even the mothers of the church were looking and saying, where do we see any of that in Scripture? And you know, the first place they went to was to Lot's wife. Because they said, one instant, she was this woman. The next instant, she's a pillar of salt. Another place they went to was in, so that's in Genesis 19:26. Another area they went to was Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And that's where the Lord is talking to Moses, and the Lord's getting ready to send Moses down to Pharaoh to be his instrument that he's going to use. And so the Lord asks Moses, what's that in your hand? And he says, a rod. He says, throw it down. Remember that whole thing? He throws it down and it turns into a serpent. It was a rod one instant and a serpent the next. And continuing in that thing in Exodus, the Lord says, take your hand and put it inside your cloak. So he took his hand and put it inside his cloak. And then he pulled it out and it was white with leprosy. And then he says, put it back in. He puts it back in and pulls it back out, and it's good as new. It was good one moment, completely filled with leprosy the next. And then the third example also from that passage was, the Lord says, if they don't believe you about the staff, they don't believe you about your hand, then I want you to take some water. And so he tells Moses, take some water. He pours some water on the ground. Remember what happened to it? Turned into blood. It was water one instant, blood the next. So see, they began to look at those things and say, we have typologies of these kinds of conversions that take place, that one thing is one thing here, and in the next instant, it's changed. So in the process of looking at communion, looking at this bread and this wine, that would go through some kind of transformation, transmutation, transubstantiation, change in the substance, was recognizing that we have typologies in scriptures. And even when you go to the New Testament, if you look at the fact of Jesus changing water into wine. But the other thing that's so fascinating about the Lord Jesus is when he speaks, things happen. You notice that? I mean, when he tells Lazarus, Lazarus come out, by God, Lazarus comes out. When he sees that man lying on this pallet and says, my son, your sins are forgiven, stand up and walk. By God, he stands up and walks. Jesus speaks and things happen. Right? He speaks and things happen. So when Jesus says at the Eucharist, this is my body. This is my blood. What if he meant it? What if he meant it? I mean, to take that one out for a spin. In other words, like when he told Lazarus to come out, what if he meant for Lazarus to come out? When he told the demons to come out, what if he meant for them to come out? So when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, to take that out for a spin and say, wow, that's amazing if he meant it. If that really does become his body and blood, soul and divinity that we're invited to partake in. So far, so good? So one of the things that I like to try to do, and I know I have to really watch my time, but how do you hear that? Does anybody want to respond to that? How do you hear that? Is that intriguing to you? Is that, I don't know that I get this? Is it, I like that? Or anybody? So it's something to take out for a spin. C.S. Lewis. I think most of us probably love C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, you know, he said, Jesus never said, take and understand. He just said, take and eat it. So, what I wanted to try to propose to you is to take something out for a spin about the possibility of something that might be happening that challenges us to consider the fact of if that really does become his body and blood and soul and divinity, does that make a difference? You know, if this bread and wine becomes him. So let me switch gears on you here for a moment. So the oldest institution narrative that we have is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's interesting that Paul will say, I'm giving to you what the Lord gave to me. Consider the implications of that. He didn't receive that from anybody else. The Lord gave that to him. And see, his account precedes the account that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what I want to propose to you, to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, And this is where I'm hoping now to begin to move into this whole idea of the signs and the wonders. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to do with the Last Supper, begins at verse 17 and ends at verse 34. And I'm going to propose something to you that probably, other than those people from COTR, my guess is that some of you have never heard this before. So all I'm doing is suggesting this to you to take out for a spin. And I am now getting a potential spam call. So in verses 27 through 34, it talks about examining oneself before receiving communion. And it talks about if an individual receives communion in an unworthy manner. Now, probably if you have a Bible that has a commentary, you would go and find that what's being spoken of there is that the Corinthian community that was gathering to receive the Eucharist was gathering in an unworthy manner because they were not recognizing the body. And how was it they were not recognizing the body? It's because some of them were coming early with a lot of food and they were overeating. Some were coming with a fair amount of wine and they were having a little bit too much to drink. Some of them were breaking off into particular groups. And see, part of what Paul has been dealing with in the Corinthian church has been six different issues that has been something that's been pulling this community apart. They've had cliques, divisions. Some of the people have been dragging one another to these pagan courts. There's been an incestuous relationship that has just been incredibly scandalous. And so there's been these issues that's going on. And so when you look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, there's commentators will talk about this in regards to it was all these bad stuff that was happening. And so when they were gathering together, they were not recognizing the body. And so that's why they were doing it in an unworthy manner. And he said, that's why some of you are sick and some of you are dying, is because you're doing that kind of behavior. Fair? Okay. That's typically the traditional way of viewing that particular verse. So just bear with me for a moment. Let's go back to the cup. Let's go back to if this wine becomes the blood of Christ. What's the blood of Christ for? You can say it louder if you like. What's it for? Oh, through the blood of Jesus, we are redeemed out of the hands of the devil. Through the blood of Jesus, all of our sins are forgiven, right? The blood of Jesus cleanses us, right? 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9, Ephesians 1:7, Hebrews 13:12, Romans, all of those, right? The blood of Jesus does what? Forgives us of our sins, cleanses us, protects us. Fair? We're all on the same page? That's what the blood of Jesus does? What's the body of Jesus do? You stinker. What's the body of Jesus do? See, the moment that we take the blood and the body of Jesus and recognize the blood of Jesus covers us, cleanses us, protects us, washes away our sinfulness. But remember the fourth suffering servant song, and I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, there's four passages in Isaiah. They're called the four suffering servant songs. And the fourth suffering servant song is the one that we hear during Holy Week. It's Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. And to digress just for a moment, there is a passage in the Acts of the Apostles where Philip is told, you see that chariot, I want you to run and catch that chariot. And so he runs after it, and there's an Ethiopian eunuch sitting in the chariot reading aloud from Isaiah this fourth suffering servant song. And Philip catches up with him and he asks him, do you know or do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, I don't. Is he talking about himself? In other words, this passage from Isaiah, or is he talking about someone else? And Philip says he's talking about someone else. So he gets in the carriage with him and he begins to talk about who this someone else is. Jesus, right? So, to go back to this reality of the body of Christ, could I propose to you that when Paul says the reason that some of you are sick and the reason that some of you are dying is because you are not recognizing the body. He doesn't say anything about the cup. You can look at it. He doesn't say anything about the cup. What did Christ take upon himself in his body? He took upon himself all of our illnesses, didn't he? All of our griefs, all of our sorrows, all of our sicknesses, all of our diseases. By his stripes we are healed. The body of Christ took all of that. St. Gregory Nazianzus said that the incarnation, that Christ, in not emptying himself, setting his divinity aside, so he took on the fullness of our humanity, and all of our humanity that he took into himself, he redeemed. He assumed all of that into himself. For what purpose? To redeem it. So Christ's body redeems all of our humanity, all of our griefs, all of our sorrows, all of our illnesses, all of our diseases, all of that. He takes in his body because by his stripes we are healed. So what would happen if all of a sudden I were to consider the possibility of the bread and wine, body and blood of Christ being transformed, mysteriously substantial conversion, transmutation, transubstantiation? What word I want to put there, I may not understand it, but all I know, that's what he said. And when he says things, things happen. I mean, when he says things, things happen. When he says it, it happens. And if that's what he said, and in part of this study that I did, the passage I was drawn to was in the institution narrative in Luke, because what it says, Jesus says, I have fervently desired to celebrate this Passover with you before I suffer. It's called an emphatic imperative in the Greek. I have fervently desired to celebrate this Passover with you before I suffer. Because somehow he wanted to make that connection between everything that he had done, everything that he would do, connecting his passion, his crucifixion, with this, that his bread and wine that he's giving to them becomes his body and blood. Because see, in that Passover celebration, Jesus changed the script twice. He changed it twice, and prior to that, the Passover celebration had been the same thing, had been done the same way for 1,500 years, and Jesus on that night changed it. He changed it when the second time the host is to wash their hands, he didn't wash his hands. You know what he did? He put a towel around him and he washed the disciples' feet. He changed the script. The second time he changed the script was with the third cup. And in Luke, it's the only place where you see the mention of two cups. And I don't want to have lost you right there, but the first cup was already assumed, and it talks about the third cup. And the third cup, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. That connected Jeremiah 31:31 with Isaiah 53, the fourth suffering servant song. Apparently, he's making all these connections. And he's telling them something about what's happening right here before you. That you now have access to him in a way that you never dreamed possible. His body and blood coming in such a way that's so palatable that you can receive it. not as a memorial, not as just something that you're to do occasionally, but the fact that you are being nourished by that as a source of tremendous healing and deliverance, that God has the ability to do something so profound that His giving of this bread and wine becomes His body and His blood. I mean, isn't it fascinating that He turned water into wine like that? Our God can do about anything. St. Ignatius of Antioch, he lived from 35 AD to 107 AD, and he was the one who came up with the phrase that the Eucharist is the antidote for mortality and the medicine of immortality. Take that one out for a spin for a moment. The Eucharist is the antidote for mortality. By His stripes, we are healed. It's the medicine of immortality, the foretaste and promise of heaven that we're longing for, that prepares us for eternity. The antidote of mortality and the medicine of immortality. Now, this is going to be another one that can be almost like fingernails on a chalkboard. Did you know that persons like St. Ignatius and other fathers and doctors of the church had said that if you don't believe that Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist, you're not a Christian. Wow. Woo! Why would they say something so seemingly bizarre as that? Because they were battling some heresies, Gnosticism, Docetism, and Nestorianism, that it said Christ had not come in the flesh. And remember in 1 John will say, anyone who does not acknowledge Jesus Christ having come in the flesh, that is the Antichrist. So what it was talking about is the fact that if you don't believe Jesus has come in the flesh, then you can't believe that Jesus is present in the Eucharist. It was just simply deductive reasoning. It was connecting the dots. Again, just to take that one out for a spin, just to consider, what would it be like to all of a sudden go back and say, what did they believe there? What do I believe now? When I shared that panorama of going from Quaker to this other part, to be able to say, where do any one of us see ourselves in regards to that journey when we approach or try to appropriate the possibility of what actually might be happening? Right before our eyes, when bread and wine come under the authority of the institution narrative of Christ's words with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit called the epiclesis, another 25-cent word, but it has to do with the invocation of the Holy Spirit coming upon those gifts. Man, oh man, oh man, don't we as charismatics, I mean, the bishop was talking about that, about impartation and invocation. I mean, you ever thought about this? Ever thought about the reality of the fact of charismatics? You can walk up to somebody and lay your hand on them and pray for them. Right? And you can look at that and say, I'm laying my hand on you and praying for you, and I don't have a clue how it works. I don't have any idea how it works. I don't have any idea how it works that I can go put my hand on you and pray for you to be healed. And if you're healed, I don't know how it works, but I know why it works. Because that's what He said. That's what He said. And if there's an aspect about it that's a mystery to me. I mean, when Jesus says, I want you to go out and lay hands on the sick, and anoint them with oil, Mark 6:13 and James 5. That doesn't mean that all of you have oil with you, okay? But if you lay hands on the sick, they're going to get healed. And you can go, okay, I don't know how it works, but I know why it works. And see, when the church says the words over this bread and this wine that become the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, I can look at that and say, I don't know how it works, but I know why it works. I know why it works. See, I am convinced that the Christian worldview right now is a bit unstable. And what do I mean by that? Because I think it's possible to profess to have a Christian worldview and not have a biblical worldview. It's imperative that we have a biblical worldview along with our Christian worldview. It's called the deposits of faith. Because if all we have is a Christian worldview, right now the Christian worldview is finding it very, very easy to throw aspects of the Scripture out. It's called the hermeneutic of suspicion, the development of doctrine. So when I go back and to say, all I know is, that's what this says. That's what it says. And hopefully, in light of the bishop's exhortation to us, I'm childlike enough to believe it. I'm child enough alike to believe the fact that that's what he wanted. He wanted to give us his body and blood, soul and divinity. Let me check my time. So how are we doing? Thumb up. Let me see where else I want to go with this. My computer keeps... Some would be very proud of me because I'm trying to use a computer more. Go, Shaliana. Okay, I've got a few minutes to go. I know I'm jumping around a little bit. Are you following me? Okay. Well, yes. To know that I've got about a little over an hour to try to explain a 3-year process. Did that sound like a really good cop-out? The term is called concomitance. And what it means is when you receive Christ, you receive all of Him. He's not separated. So when Christ comes to you, He comes to you, all of Him. Because, see, that notion of receiving all of who Christ is receiving all of who Christ is. You're not just receiving a part of Him. Does that help? Okay. And see, even with this thing called concomitance, see, you're even, and I don't have time to develop that, but even dealing with that concept is a recognizing that you are experiencing the whole Trinity every time you receive the Eucharist, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's woven throughout the whole thing. So let me approach this whole thing of belief, or let's say raising the possibility of considering the mysterious reality of bread and wine becoming the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. Okay. Let me approach this from the Orthodox position. You know what the Orthodox position says about transmutation, substantial conversion, transubstantiation? What the Orthodox position is they will say, those are mighty fine words, but we really don't hitch our wagon to any of them. Because we're not sure that any of those terms describes the sublime reality as to what actually occurs. So we're very comfortable in being able to say it's a mystery. And we believe without question it's the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. And it's a mystery. And quite frankly, I don't think that we need to spend a lot of time trying to pull it apart and put it back together again with philosophical terms. Now, on the one hand, you can say, I just contradicted my whole argument. But I wanted to give you that part, because part of what happens in our Western mindset is we have this tenacity to understand things. Because we're not always comfortable with the reality of mystery. And I think, and I don't know what the bishop would say, he can speak for himself, and he does that very well. But I think there's an aspect of mystery within the charismatic that the charismatic has to be very comfortable with. Has to become very, very, very comfortable with the mystery. It's one thing to talk about as being childlike, and maybe that's another way of calling it in two different ways, but you mean the same thing. Childlike or mystery, but to get comfortable with that and saying, I don't understand it, but he said it, so I'm willing to believe it. And what if it is? And what if all of a sudden I come with this attitude of receiving Jesus and this bread and this wine, and the accidents are still there? The size, the shape, the smell, the color, the texture, but the substance has changed. Bread or flour and water is no longer present. What's the substance now is his body and blood, soul and divinity. That's what happened when the church says those words, this is my body, this is my blood. Wow. And I receive it, and recognizing that's in the very midst of being washed away again of any sinfulness, or healed again of anything that I'm struggling with, and trusting the fact that, like that woman who said, if I just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, I know I will be made well. Remember in Acts 19, I was in Bethel, California at Bill Johnson's church, and I was standing next to the wall, and there was this young lady standing next to me, and struck up this conversation, and she was mentioning about the fact that she was Roman Catholic, and she was really having a difficulty with her Roman Catholic faith and what was taking place at Bethel. And just about that time, the speaker was Chris Gore, and Chris Gore had one of the attendants come and bring a bunch of these towels, and they laid the towels on the stage there, and he said, we're going to pray over these towels, and we want every one of you to come up and take one of these towels and go out and lay that on somebody so that they will be well. And I'm standing next to this girl, and I look at her, and I smile, and I said, do you see what's happening right there? And she says, what do you mean? I said, that's sacrament. That's the sacrament right there. Somehow, they honestly believe. Can you believe that? Can you get your head wrapped around that? They honestly believe that that piece of cloth hosted a healing presence of the Lord. They laid hands on it and believed that there was an impartation, and it came out of Acts 19. That somehow that hosted the presence of the Lord. That's not much of a leap. Or how about when it does say in James, anoint somebody with oil, somehow oil hosts the presence of the Lord. Good heavens, Peter's shadow. Right? Peter's shadow, and his shadow touches people, and so you start looking and realize, man, I have all these kinds of typologies there. That maybe raises my faith to believe, to really believe in something. That what would happen if Christ is so present in the Eucharist in a way that I never really allowed myself to consider. I like it. I like it a lot. I've been a priest for 36 years. I was ordained in 1985. I was ordained a deacon in 84, a priest in 85. And like many who have been in ministry, I was in doing ministry before that. But I have had the singular privilege, and my wife has been with me for most of those years, of celebrating the Eucharist nearly every single day. And it's never gotten old. It's amazing. It's amazing what happens in the Eucharist. It's amazing when all of a sudden that veil gets removed and you begin to consider the possibility. Jesus, can you really touch me in ways that other people have laid hands on me for healing? Can you touch me in the Eucharist in such a profound way? Is that possible? Did you really take all of our diseases and illnesses? And can I receive you in the Eucharist believing you're going to do that? So can I take just a few more minutes, Bishop? So this project that I had to do four major papers, a biblical study, historical study, a theological study, and what was called an interdisciplinary study. What the interdisciplinary study is, it has to be a study that doesn't have anything to do with the project that you're working on, but it means that you can bring something in from the outside that will speak to your project. So I had to find something that was outside the biblical narrative, the historical narrative, or the theological narrative that had anything to do with the Eucharist. And so what I chose was neuroplasticity. Boy, that's a big 25-cent word. Aren't you impressed? 50 cents? Any more? So I imagine that many of you are very familiar with neuroplasticity. The idea behind neuroplasticity is that the brain doesn't influence the mind influences the brain. Okay? And your thinking creates brain matter. You knew that, right? So you can go look that up, you can Google it, you can do whatever, you can find that what neuroplasticity says is that your thinking, so ideas have consequences. Your thoughts have consequences. How you think begins to create neural pathways. How you think begins to create brain matter. And studies have shown that if you do a certain intentional way of thinking and processing for 21 days in a row, you are in the process of beginning to build brain matter. See, that's why I did this project for 21 days. Inviting people to receive the Eucharist for 21 days. Seeing if at the end of that, they have begun to see change and transformation that not only through the Eucharist, but they begin to realize it was sustainable. It was sustainable because of the process of how it was that they were continuing to be engaged in that. And see, for charismatics, man, that ain't nothing. I mean, we talk about repeating scriptures. We talk about Romans 12:1, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Rejoice in the Lord always. Dismiss all anxiety from your mind. Take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Right? I mean, that's kind of like, I get that. What happens if all of a sudden you get it to the point of saying, what happens if I start to do that over and over and over again? The bishop keeps giving to us over and over and over again. I want this to go deeper. I want you, if you spend time, keep spending time doing that, what are you doing? You're building brain matter in your head so you grab onto it. What happens if the same thing you start to consider this as a possibility and say, Lord, bring me to a deeper understanding of what it is that you're saying that is sustainable? Did I lose you or are you still with me? I think that's pretty cool too. I think that's really cool. To be able to sustain that and to recognize that healing process that happens, as opposed to praying once and maybe I felt a little bit better and then a couple of days it's like, oh man, I'm right back to where I was. I got to learn to stay the process. Are we okay with that? Okay. Any questions? I knew you would love that one. Let me grab one other prop here. I'm kind of thinking that this, what I'm doing today, doesn't necessarily need to be ordered. It can be sort of all over the place. It's going to be your job to put it together. Okay? That was an attempt at humor that didn't work. So, in the Jewish reckoning, when a guy sees a gal and decides that he wants to ask her to be his spouse, one of the ways of doing that was to approach her and to put a chalice, or not a chalice, put a cup of wine in front of her. And if she were to take and drink it, what she in essence is saying is yes. So he's proposing to her, and through that action of taking a sip, she is saying yes. Okay? What he does is he goes back home to start preparing a place where he can take his bride to be with him in this new place that he is constructing. Are you with me? And if someone were to ask him, when's the big day? When's the wedding going to be? And he would say, I don't know. Only my Father knows. Now, I know there's various ways of looking at John 14. But I want you to consider the idea of another aspect of the Eucharist is a marriage covenant. We're the bride. He's the groom. And remember, whether you're male or female, whether you're male or female, every one of us are the bride, right? And every one of us are firstborn sons. So whether you're male or female, you're a firstborn son and you're a bride. You with me? Okay. So when you receive from the cup, and I know that not all places are doing the cup right now because of COVID and all that. I understand that. And I don't know if you have the background in regards to if all of you have, if you do communion and you receive from the cup. I don't know that. That's what we are able to do. I know that not everybody's able to do that. So I'll just leave it there. But the idea of receiving from the cup, for you to understand that another thing that's going on is you are receiving from the cup. And what are you saying to the Lord when you receive from the cup? I do. And what is he doing? Going and preparing a place for you to come back and take you so that you will be with him, that where he is, you will always be. And do you know that not only that, but that the reality of the marriage covenant of the Eucharist is so profound as a marriage covenant that when you think of the marital union between a husband and a wife, that place of intimacy between a husband and a wife, sacredness where one is with and in the other? Do you understand the connection there in the Eucharist? That as the bride, you are becoming united to the groom. And you're saying yes. See, it's a marriage covenant. It's a healing of your body. It's a forgiving of your sin. It's all of that and more. And to think that you carry, when you receive communion, you carry the antidote of mortality. And see, as charismatics, you can look at that and go, well, I carry that, and I'm going to go out in the whatever and pray for people. But to think about when you receive Jesus, you receive the antidote of mortality and the medicine of immortality as His bride, as His firstborn son, to carry that into a world. And He continues to do that. And you keep doing that and doing that. And you find yourself becoming stronger in your mind and heart and everything. And all of that just gets transformed. Last thing. Lex orandi, lex credendi. The rule of prayer and the rule of faith. Don't you like that one? Lex orandi, lex credendi. How you pray is a litmus test, is a barometer for what you believe. And what you believe will be expressed in how you pray. They're juxtaposed. So when you think about that in the context of what it is that you believe and how it is that you pray, how it is that you pray and what it is that you believe, they end up juxtaposing. And to be able to say, oh, Lord, if I could just believe more, if I could just believe more, think about what it is that you're asking. Help me to believe for the more. The very fact that I prayed that, that's a pretty amazing prayer, isn't it? It's a pretty amazing prayer. Amen. Good. Okay. I got the... So, Lord, I just pray that of all that was said today, Lord, everything that was You, let it go to a deep place. Anything that was not of You, Lord, we just pray that it just sloughs off. And, Lord, when we receive You in the Eucharist today, Lord, open our hearts, our eyes, our spirits, to believe for the more. In Jesus' name.